Well, we've been plugging away at these parables of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to turn this into a half a year series if we're not careful, but we're going to keep going. I found a painting this week, Vincent van Gogh, 1888. He actually did quite a few paintings on this idea of sower and seed. It was like something that really captured his imagination. So he painted quite a bit about it. Can we go to the painting? Maybe we can, maybe we can't. So Van Gogh had an interesting, like, he loved Jesus. He had an interesting relationship with the church. Maybe he's like all of us, I guess. So this is Van Gogh, 1888. And again, he did several paintings like this. Now, when you look at this painting, he didn't do these words here. The original doesn't contain those, just so you know. When you look at this, I wonder, what do you see? I had this experience this morning. You see the farmer here, he's doing this. Yeah, that was me this morning with rock salt, you know, out on the apron here, spreading rock salt. And I thought, I've never done that, but I do this all the time, right? Interesting, eh? That was my experience of being the sower of salt. I don't expect much to grow out of that, though. Anyway, what do you see here? What catches your attention? The sun. Nancy and Pat both said the sun. What do you want to make of the sun? The sun is bursting with color, yeah, bursting with brightness. Nancy, what's your take on the sun there? It's central, yeah, beautiful, yeah. Yeah, lots. And the fact that it's setting, or maybe it's rising, but I assumed setting. I don't know why I thought that. Made me think of, like, forgive me for this word, eschatological promise, the promise that the end is a certain harvest. That's what I thought. I don't know, maybe I'm overreading, overlooking, over-observing, I don't know. So that's what I thought when I saw the sun. It's the end of time, and the harvest is sure, but in the foreground is this earlier time. What else do you see in this painting? Yeah. It looks like a field of wheat between him and the sun, yeah. And if you look at this, okay, again, probably over reading this, but look at his size, and then look at the size of these stalks of wheat. They're like overabundant, right? I don't know. I would guess them at like 3 feet, 4 feet tall maybe. Like, I don't know. Again, probably over reading it, but this is a massive harvest here. Yeah. Any last thoughts about Van Gogh? Wonder what he'd think if he knew we were doing this today. What would he be saying? Yeah. So the question is, why is he sowing seed here when the harvest is right here behind him? And I wonder if Van Gogh's trying to portray a timeline so that this is the current age and this is the age to come. I wonder if that's what he's doing. Maybe not. Yeah, maybe he's the inobservant farmer. He's not aware that there's a harvest back there. A fall wheat. Okay, yeah, good, good. The other thing I noticed is the farmer, he doesn't look like he's under stress. You know, I compare him to like tree planters, and they're carrying 40 pounds of trees, and they're burdened down and trying to make their way. He looks like he's pretty light. You know, he even blends in so as to not be noticed. You know, it's interesting. The farmer is, he's just out there sowing seed, like me with the rock salt this morning. He's not burdened. He's not stressed. Everything's easy. It's just an easy-going scene. Okay, last thoughts? Yes? Yeah, sure, in Spanish. Yeah. Yeah. So Will is saying you got to notice the birds here, right? And according to the parables that he's drawing on for this, you got to assume those birds are going to get some of the seed. Interesting, he doesn't seem to care about that. He's not fazed by that. It doesn't bother him. Yeah. Was there someone else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay, so then you see the little path here too, which is again drawing on Mark 4. Yeah. And again, he's unconcerned. He's just doing faithful work, sowing the seed. Okay? We get... Yeah, Howard says he's got a good stride in here. He's not wasting time. He's after it. You know, this is the work he's been given. Okay, we're at 10 minutes here. Do you want to go another 20 on Van Gogh or should we? Nancy? Yeah, what do you mean? I didn't know. I had no idea what to make of the house. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Okay, so Nancy's saying back here is a house and the confidence that one day it will all be looked after, right? He will be at home. Let's see if we might come back to that theme. That's a good one, Nancy. Good job. Okay. So we're in Mark chapter 4, if you want to turn there. And again, we've been spending time in these parables. And they've been pointing us to this question of how does the kingdom come? And it's really a crucial question. It's crucial because we want to be faithful. So knowing what faithfulness looks like is actually super important. It's not a minor question at all. It is possible that as we pursue faithfulness with all of our spark and all of our energy, it's possible that we have the wrong target. And when that happens, all the spark and all the energy in the wrong direction is actually super unhelpful, right? It's not really going to help us at all. Now, I don't know if you know Southern Ontario geography very well, but several years back, I had this business in Orillia, and one of my employees wanted to go visit a friend at Queen's University, okay? So I'm up here in Orillia, and my employee wants to go down here to Queen's University in Kingston. And nobody wants to shout out for Queen's, yeah. There's one hand for Queen's University. Two hands? No? There we go, a grandson. Okay, so she's leaving Orillia. She's going to drive down 11 here, you know Highway 11, and get on the 400 and drive down, and then she's going to go to Kingston. Well, as it happens, she's on her way down, and she drove down the 400, and then she went west on the 401. Yep, west. And some of you know that west is not the way to Kingston, okay? And after 2 full hours of going west, she arrived not in New Hamburg, but in London. London, 2 hours. She was in London when it finally dawned on her, I think I'm going the wrong way. See, the problem with the wrong direction is that going faster and going with more zeal is actually more harmful, right? And here's the point, that we have to be clear on the kind of faithfulness that God is looking for, or else we'll be off track, and increased energy actually works against us. It works against us. No matter how earnestly or energetically she tried, going west on the 401 was not going to get her to Kingston. She ended up then 2 hours out of the way, 2 hours back. She's 4 hours off. She just decided to go home. She didn't have time to go to Kingston. Yeah. So her intentions don't matter. Earnestness doesn't matter. Energy doesn't matter if it's pointed in the wrong direction. And all that to say that if things feel repetitive in our study of Mark, it's for a very good reason. We don't want to be going in the wrong direction, even if we have the best intentions. So finding Jesus, again, is about figuring out what he thinks is important and doing those things, okay? So Mark chapter 4, we'll start at verse 30. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Well, Father, we pray that you'll guide us in our study today, that our hearts would hear your word. And Father, if there's anything that's not of you today, we just pray that you blow it away like the chaff, that good seed would take root and grow up in our lives and produce a harvest. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about mustard for a minute. We've talked about painting. We've talked about geography. Let's talk about mustard just for a second here. In Saskatchewan, they used to raise mustard, but it was not the kind of mustard we're talking about here. It was like a little plant, maybe a little bit bigger than wheat, and it made the fields nice and yellow. It was quite beautiful, but this is not really what we're talking about, and it caused me a bit of confusion this week. What we're actually talking about here is a tree that's native to Iran or the Middle East. It grows in hot, dry climates. You see the tree there and the seeds. It grows up to about 20 feet high, so it's not huge in the northern Ontario sense of a huge tree, but it also grows 20 feet wide, and again, I think the picture gives you a good idea. Imagine with me, like we don't get too many of these days up here, but imagine a super hot, dry day where the sun is just scorching, and imagine finding a tree like that. Wouldn't that be nice, right? To find shelter from the heat under that tree. So with this background then, let's look at our passage a little bit closer, and I think the three pretty basic observations that come out of this text, okay, verse 30. Jesus said, "What can we compare the kingdom of God? With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like the grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth." Three observations then. The first thing that we have to see in this passage is that little things are significant in the kingdom. Okay? Little things are significant in the kingdom. There's a couple words used in this passage, smallest and largest, or in the King James Version, the less and the greater. And they're a bit ambiguous because in biblical use, they can be used for size, small or large. They can be used for quantity, as in a large number or a small number, but they can also refer to status as insignificant or significant, okay? It's important, too, that these words are the same words that are used by Jesus in Luke 9:48 when he talks about greatness in the kingdom, and he says, "For he who is least among you, he who is little among you, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Okay? So with that in the background, I think we could say that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom being like a mustard seed, he's saying that his kingdom or his reign grows out of the small and insignificant things. And we see this maybe in two important ways. First of all, his kingdom is built with insignificant people. You see, Jesus didn't go to Rome to make a partnership with Rome, to figure out how they could negotiate some kind of shared power or authority. He also didn't pick mighty warriors for his people, for his followers. In fact, it's actually really unclear what his criteria were for picking his inner circle. We've talked about this already. Fishermen, tax collectors, aka betrayers, prostitutes, and the formerly demon-possessed. Essentially, he chose people with no social capital at all. They had very little to offer him. And even in his teaching and the people that he gives his attention to, who was it? Who was it that he taught about? Who was it that he was raised up as examples? Who did he give his attention to? Well, children are highlighted. The sick and the infirm catch his eye, even as his disciples try to move him along. Don't bother with that person. They try to move him along, but Jesus gives his full attention. Those who had been cast aside, women with menstrual problems, the blind, the lepers, Jesus comes to a full stop for them. And in the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit are blessed. You know, there are many ways that a church might try to measure success. And I would suggest to you that based on this, friendship group might be one of the most important things that we do. Because in that, we clearly embody Jesus' teaching about the least being the greatest. And in our society, those people are often viewed as the least. And throughout history, there are stories of insignificant people who did much in the kingdom. You may have heard of George Mueller. He's a good example. Mueller founded orphanages in the 1800s in Bristol, England. Mueller's life was not marked initially by righteousness. On the contrary, he was a thief and a liar and a gambler. By the age of 10, Mueller was stealing government money from his father, who was a tax gatherer. 10. He was getting an early start. He was on the front edge. And while his mother was dying, he, at age 14, was playing cards and drinking with his friends. This is George Mueller. He ended up attending university in Halle, Germany. And after seeing, he was invited to a Bible study, and he saw a man on his knees praying to God, and he was convinced finally of his own need for salvation. He went to bed and he knelt and prayed and asked God to help him in his life and to bless him wherever he went and to forgive him of his sins. He immediately stopped drinking, stealing, and lying and developed hope of becoming a missionary rather than a comfortable clergyman that his father had envisioned for him. He began preaching regularly. In 1832, he moved to Bristol and he started a series of orphanages in 1836, looking after the children from the street. Through all of this, Mueller never made requests for financial support, nor did he go into debt, even though the five homes cost more than £100,000 to build. Many times he received unsolicited food donations. You see, he wasn't persuasive. He wasn't out there pounding the pavement with coercive methods. He was just asking God to meet their needs. Mueller was in constant prayer that God touched the heart of donors to make provision for the orphans. This story's so great. On one well-documented occasion, thanks was given for breakfast when all the children were sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. Classic move, eh? I don't think I had the faith to do that. Okay, children, sit down. We're going to pray and thank God for the food. I'm too much of an apologist for God. As they finished praying, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone. And this one, I love this. The milkman gave them plenty of fresh milk because his cart broke down in front of the orphanage. Unbelievable, eh? Yeah, so good. So little people, like George Mueller, literally the last person that you would think God would choose. And it refreshes our understanding of 1 Corinthians 1, right? For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, the mustard seed, little people. God is building his kingdom with little people. But he's also chosen little or insignificant methodology. See, God's plan for the revolution of a sinful world is to love his enemies. It's to do good to those who mistreat him. His world-changing strategy is turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. It's a methodology that has most of us asking questions like, but you don't mean, like, are we really just going to, is this how this works? It feels like these are hardly strategies. And he has two other great strategies. Baptism, in which we dunk people underwater as though burying dead people, as a way of identifying with our crucified hero. Again, hardly a powerful initiation ceremony. Hey, join our group. We've got this great ceremony where we pretend that you die like Jesus. That doesn't seem like a great strategy. And the table in which a piece of bread and a cup of juice are symbols not of the founder's great power, but of his great sacrifice. See, the early church was mocked for these things, mocked mercilessly for these things, methods that seem foolish. And even the cross, which is God's most clear demonstration of enemy love and turning the other cheek, was not the significant event that we celebrate. Literally thousands and thousands of the enemies of Rome were crucified. This was a non-event. It was a humiliation, a demonstration of the insignificance of anyone who would disagree with Rome. Yet in these insignificant things, the power of the kingdom of God is revealed. Insignificance. And this cross has become the worldwide symbol of the reign of Jesus. So the kingdom of God grows out of the small and insignificant, the smallness of a people with no reputation or status, and the smallness of methods that seem laughable in their weakness, but actually demonstrate the power of God. You see, God did not choose big money, big names, big reputations, big status, big voices. If Jesus wanted to do something significant, he could have gathered a big crowd by putting himself up on the temple and throwing himself down to the amazement of the crowd. Or he could have created bread out of stones and fed them all, and there would have been this sense of awe and wonder. But those ideas belong to a different king and a different kingdom. He chose a different way of being and a different ethos, and we're left asking why. Why would he do this? Well, let's get back to our text. Verse 32, yet when this small mustard seed is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it puts out large branches. The second thing to observe in this passage is that the growth of the kingdom is beyond all expectations. Given the insignificance of the little seeds and the little people and the seemingly pointless strategies, the kingdom, Jesus says, will grow. It will grow. And the book of Acts details this, the initial stages of this growth. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, there were miracles and demonstrations of power, but the emphasis of the passage is in the sharing of bread. It's in generosity, worship of God, little things, little actions, but that brought incredible growth. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It reminds me of the reports that came out of China. Back in the late 1940s, the communists took over and they expelled all the missionaries, and it was all this hand-wringing, according to the reports of, well, what's ever going to happen to the church in China? I guess it's going to die without the brilliance of the Western mind there. But God knows, and his ways are bigger. And when China finally reopened and people were allowed to go back in, they found instead that the church was strong and vibrant, that the fastest church growth in history of modern China had taken place after the expulsion of the missionaries. Little people and little methods and growth beyond what could be imagined. That's the nature of the mustard seed kingdom. And we might ask why. We might ask why. Why is it the little things? Why little people? Why little strategies? Why do these things provide for such growth? Verse 32, yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The third thing we want to see here is that the kingdom or reign of God is about providing us a home or a safe place for the nations. The kingdom is like a tree for the birds to find shelter and to make a home. And here I think Jesus is drawing on Ezekiel chapter 17. I don't know if you knew this. Jesus knew his Bible pretty well. He was real familiar with it. And so a lot of his teaching is just based in things that were from the First Testament. So Ezekiel 17 says this, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. So here Ezekiel is talking about, he's speaking the words of the Lord, and he's talking about not a privatized religion, but a community that would grow up and be welcome for all the nations of the world. You see, God's reign has a much larger vision. It's about welcome for the nations and a home in which people find God. And this is the call of God's reign. It calls us out of ourselves. It calls us out of self-focus and calls us into a life that is about welcome for the stranger, welcome for the other. And in that strange place where we actually become less significant and less central, that's where God finds us. And that's where we find a life that's actually more significant. So Jesus says, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's small and insignificant, and it grows to become a home for a nation, for the nations, a place of welcome and safety. And again, we might ask, why? Why the insignificance? Why the small things? Why has God designed it to be this way? And isn't there a more efficient way? Isn't bigness faster? Isn't it more effective? Well, a couple thoughts on this. Why is the kingdom like this? Why does it grow in the small? Well, first of all, I think God's beauty is most revealed in this. His beauty is most revealed in this. If God simply came and crushed his enemies, he would look like every other ruler in the history of humanity. But because he's chosen the route of love, he demonstrates his beautiful character to the world, his patience. Secondly, the kingdom is designed like this because it creates a new culture and a new ethos. See, God is interested in something more than attaining power. He has lots of power. That's not the issue. He's interested in the transformation of our world that is groaning under the weight of sin. And by these small methods and these small people, he is patiently working change. And again, we might think back to my friend earnestly driving in the wrong direction. It won't end well. See, a revolution that is achieved with the same tactics as the previous regime is just like musical chairs. It's the switching of nameplates on the door in a kingdom of aggression. A revolution that's achieved with the same tactics as the previous regime just results in more of the same with different names. Our God desires a new culture and a new ethos. So why a kingdom of small things? Because he's looking to transform. Thirdly, in the smallness of people and actions, the powers of evil are unmasked and revealed. And I was reminded this week of a story that I read some time back. This would be in Rome in the second century, in the time of gladiators and the Colosseum. And in a particular city, there was a certain noble person who wanted to build up their status, so they wanted to put on one of these events in the amphitheater, an event in which people would be killed and the crowds would enjoy entertainment from this violence. And so they got some money together. They paid for some gladiators, but criminals were cheaper, right? They cost less. And so this person also bought some criminals to throw into the amphitheater for this sport. And among the criminals were some Christians, people who had been arrested for their faith. And typically in these events, the criminals would do whatever it took to try to preserve their lives. they would enter the scene and they would beg mercy from the emperor, beg for their lives. And then when the events began, they would throw other people in front of themselves to try to preserve their life, throw other people to the lions or to the gladiators. But this group of Christians entered the scene and they didn't beg for anything from the emperor. And they huddled together, hugging each other and kissing each other and praying together, praying even for the emperor. And then when violence was unleashed upon them, they didn't try to preserve their own lives. They tried to protect each other. And what happens in this scene is so powerful that the laughter and the joy and the frivolity of this horrific situation suddenly was drained out of it. There was no joy. There was no laughter. There was no hilarity because their evil was unmasked. It was the righteousness of the Christians. This way of Jesus, this way of sacrificing for the good of the other, these small things, not begging to preserve their lives, praying for their enemies, these small things undid all of the evil that was intended that day. And friends, I'd love to tell you that their lives were preserved, but they weren't. They weren't preserved in the short term. But what happened that day unmasked this event for what it was. It was shown to be pure evil, and many were converted to the faith because of it. Not because they did something great, it's because they did little things. Things that they had practiced days and weeks prior. It was a life they had learned to live, to care for their neighbor. And then when the time came that they were on display, they continued to care for and love their neighbor. See, God is pleased to use little things, unimpressive things, insignificant things to bring about his work. And this is his way of dismantling the systems of the world. But often our ways of pushing back still embody and they still enthrone the spiritual forces of evil. Our ways of pushing back can still enthrone the same spiritual forces that are at work, so that our fight seems right, but rather entrenches the ways of evil in our world. But the kingdom is revealed in the smallness and the insignificance because God has chosen this way to unmask the power of evil and this way to reveal his beautiful nature. We must, therefore, live into the mustard seed kingdom. We must. We must throw off the elements of our culture that teach upward mobility and status and pride. And we may pursue the kingdom, but if we do so in the power tactics of our world, we're headed to London and hoping for Kingston, and it will never work. Well, let's pray together. Father, we embrace this morning the mustard seed kingdom. And we confess to you that we are postured in ways that oppose your kingdom. It comes so naturally to us. And we pray that you'll forgive us. And Father, we ask that you'll help us as a community to embody the ways of Jesus. The ways of love, the ways of hospitality, the ways of care, these little things. Father, help these things to be our nature together. And Father, give us that faith, too, that believes that the little obediences are the things with which you're building your kingdom. We acknowledge we're asking a lot from you, because these things are so far from us. So help us that we might see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.